Let us read the word of God in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5. Acts 5, and reading at verse 28. Acts 5, at verse 28. Saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thoidas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless this reading of his own word to us. Now we shall consider this evening, as the Lord is pleased to enable us, the counsel given here from Gamaliel. It's summed up in verses 38 and 39. "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." When you read the commentaries on Acts on this passage, the learned and spiritual commentators divide into two. There are some who commend Gamaliel wise counsel. And there are others who condemn Gamaliel for his lack of commitment to Christ. Personally, I'm of the latter. This man reminds us of Bunyan's character, Mr. Facing Both Ways. And it comes out in his words here. If this is from men, if this be of God. In other words, he's covering both options here. He's not making any commitment. Now, it is possible that he wanted the apostles treated lightly because he was a Pharisee, and the main party in the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees, and they, of course, did not believe in a resurrection. But the apostles did. So he didn't want the Sadducees possibly to gain a victory. It's rather like that proverb, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And the Sadducees were incensed that the apostles preached the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and they weren't against the apostles' preaching as long as it was not in this name, Jesus. And that's why at the end of the chapter here in verse 41, the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, you see. It didn't stop them. Now, first of all, Gamaliel was a cautious man. Now, in some cases, that is commendable. Not so much in this case. A cautious man will argue from history, case studies. This happened before. It was so-and-so. It was Thoidas. He was a leader. He had a band of men. Came to nothing. And then there was Judas of Galilee. He opposed the Roman taxes. Had a band of men, revolted, came to nothing. He's trying to convince the people that if you leave this alone, it will come to nothing. It's just another rebellion. And the tragedy was that he left it alone himself. Despite all his caution, he ended up doing nothing. There was no commitment here of loyalty, love, devotion to Christ. And by not committing himself, he actually made himself the enemy of God. He was fighting against God because this was not done in a corner. There was lots of evidence that Christ was alive. If the Sanhedrin had been able to produce the body, they would have, but they couldn't. And you'll find that some people who are not willing to make any decision, and you might say that's their decision, not to make any decision, will talk about in their experience, this is what happened. And they will use the past to justify making no commitment in the present. How many businesses have said to a new idea, well, yes, we did try that, or we did try something like that years ago and it didn't work. So they won't do anything new now, you see. They're shackled by their past history. The other thing about his caution here is that he's using what we all understand, and that is that natural strength, no matter how enthusiastic something begins, natural strength has no staying power. It cannot last for long. It's like emotion. No emotion can last for long. And he's arguing that these rebellions, and he is really calling the apostolic doctrine rebellion, because this is the highest ecclesiastical court, remember, and they're summoned there, and they're not being commended, they're being condemned. So that's their idea of rebellion. They know that after the initial enthusiasm All these men followed Thoudas. All these men followed Judas. Came to nothing. Didn't last. Many things, of course, come to nothing and do not last. But Gamaliel is avoiding the moral issue here. Just because something failed does not mean it was wrong. And he seems to have this idea of what we call in modern times of measuring something by consequences, situational ethics. It's a bit like the prosperity theology. If it's a good thing, God will bless it and it will prosper. If it's a bad thing, well, these leaders were killed. So was the Apostle Paul. That doesn't mean to say God didn't approve what he did, though. People would say, oh, here's another leader, and the Romans killed him. And they say that's what comes of it. But in the eyes of God, he was no failure. Remember, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. It doesn't say successful. Something can be right and still fail. Very cautious man. And he was really saying to them, there's no need to interfere here. It won't last long. Many people took that attitude, actually, 21 years ago, when the Free Church of Scotland Continuing came into being to maintain the original Free Church constitution. And some people justified their staying with all their innovations, etc., by saying, oh, it won't last long. That doesn't make it wrong. Something can be right, and it may not last long, but that doesn't affect the rightness of it. And it's wrong to measure whether something has God's approval, whether it lasts or not. He's a very cautious man. He knows the effects of time on people. He's quoting here from history, remember. Thoudas, Judas. That's just yesterday's papers. Just another event in history. Just like this one, he thought. Although he was covering himself both ways, you can see the emphasis here is that it won't last. You might think this man was neutral. Well, was he? This was the very court that condemned the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This was the man who instructed Saul of Tarsus to go out and persecute people. And this was the man who agreed that despite all his fine words, these apostles need to be whipped. And they were whipped. And they went away rejoicing. Cautious people are always afraid of something new. They're not willing to take a risk for a new enterprise, a new way of doing things. They always, if they are going to commit themselves, like this man slightly committed himself, they always leave a way of escape, a way, a loophole, so that they can change their mind as a qualification. How different from the apostles. They committed everything, especially themselves, into the hands of Christ. Stephen, when he died, and no doubt they thought he was a failure, didn't last long, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he was received. Perhaps the best example of a total commitment was a general called Cortes. Way back in the Middle Ages, Spain was attempting to conquer South America. And he and a few ships came over. And it was a long voyage, of course. And they came there. And he was being advised by his officers, right, leave some men by the ships so that if it doesn't work, we can always go back on the ships and go back to Spain. But Cortes was committed. And he said, burn the ships. Burn them. And that's what you get. That's where this proverb comes from, or phrase, they've burned their boats, or they've burned their bridges. They have no thought of going back, only going on. But this was a cautious man. In passing, we might suggest that your view of Gamaliel will tell you something about yourself, whether you share his way of thinking. Gamaliel was a man who didn't like making decisions, because you see, that's a commitment. So he covered himself, if it's of man, if it's of God. He was covering himself both ways here. He refuses to take a side. And what happens when a person refuses to take a side? Neither side trusts them anymore. Mr. Facing Both Ways, you see. There was another character called Captain Anything. And his coat of arms was different on the front than from the back. So he could join either side, you see, and they thought he was one of them. But these people are not trusted by either side. But they want to keep in with both sides, and that cannot be done. You cannot stand with one leg on one side of the fence and one on the other. He didn't like making decisions. And unfortunately, in some cases, neutrality is opposition to Christ. The Lord said, he that is not with me is against me. Alexander White has an excellent chapter on Gamaliel in his little book, or rather large book, Bible Characters. And he makes the point that loyalty to Christ is not up for debate. It's not an issue. It's a command. It's a duty. But it's certainly not an either or. Doesn't like making decisions. He did not commit himself to the Lord despite all the evidence. Indeed, did he even examine the evidence? We're reminded at the time of the judges when they were to fight the enemy, Sisera and all these others. And after the battle, they found that one town didn't come. They stayed at home and let others do the fighting for them. And the word of the Lord was, curse ye Meroz, for they came not to the help of the Lord. Human nature is so ingenious, it'll find a justification for doing anything or nothing. It can even find justifications for committing sin. That started, of course, back in the Garden of Eden. But not to choose to follow Christ is actually to reject Christ. Not to stand on the side of truth is to stand on the side of falsehood. If you don't do the one, you must be doing the other. There's no man's land in between here. It's a case of what Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? But Gamaliel and other characters like him, they're anxious not to commit themselves too much. They always leave room to back out. One of the generals in the Second World War was something like this. Some of you are probably aware of the failed airborne landing at Arnhem, which is in Holland. And if you saw the film about it, it was called A Bridge Too Far. And that's how the general got out of it who planned it. He said, well, I always said it was a bridge too far. So in other words, it wasn't his fault, although it was his plan. He left himself room to get back out. He didn't favour persecution, you'll notice, but he still had them whipped. Sometimes words sound so fine and polite, but it can be a polite rejection or a polite denial of responsibility. A cautious man. Secondly, though, his advice rested on a false principle and on a false view of duty to God. This man was guilty of unbelief. He didn't believe in Christ, support Christ's people. But he hid his unbelief behind words of doubting. Notice how he says in both these verses, if it be. If it's from men, if it's from God. Now that's a polite way of doubting. And doubting comes with unbelief. If. Now there was lots of evidence to support the claims of Christ. It wasn't a case of if this did not happen. This did happen and it wasn't done in a corner. Christ did rise from the dead. And this is what the apostles preached, the resurrection. Now, obviously, despite his words, he did not actually believe that Christ was alive. Because if you believe that, that makes an eternal difference in your life. But this man lived and died, according to the history books, he lived and died a Pharisee. And remember, shortly after this, he was part of the council of the Sanhedrin, which sent off Saul of Tarsus to Damascus to persecute and kill a few more Christians, despite all his words here of neutrality. His view seemed to be like others, live and let live. In other words, if he was allowed his opinions, he was happy to let other people have their opinions. But people have no right to live with opinions which contradict the truth of God. That's a hypothetical debate. There is no debate. This was of God, and it continues to this day. But Paul died. Stephen died. James died. I didn't mean to say they were on the wrong side, though. And that's what he was trying to argue. And that's a false principle. He was advising the Sanhedrin here to suspend their judgment, delay doing anything. This reminds us of Felix, of course. He heard the Apostle Paul. They're hearing the Apostle Peter. And we read that Felix put him off, said he needed more time to think about it. Trouble was, the next time he thought about it, he was trying to get money out of Paul. He still wasn't committed. Suspend judgment. And really what his principle here is, let providence be our guide. If it's of God, it will prosper, and there's nothing you can do about it. If it's of man, it will fail because God has caused it to fail. But once you make providence your guide, you're lost. You're lost in your thinking, and you're lost in the way ahead. Providence is no safe guide. Again, one of John Newton's letters goes into this on guidance. Providence is no safe guide. If you're measuring something, whether it's right or wrong, by how many people are supporting it, that's no safe guide. Two or three on the side of God, that's a safe guide. But to go by providence, that's rather like what they call the philosopher's chicken. The chicken was being fed and fed and fed and fed. Other animals in the farmyard were starving. He didn't realize he was being fed for the slaughter. Prosperity is no safe guide. The word of God is our guide. They were hearing the word of God and they refused it. But it sounded good, the way he spoke about it, as if he was tolerating them. God does not need to be tolerated. Rather, God tolerates us for a while. God exercises in his patience in this world with unbelievers, but there is a limit, and the limit is this world. He advised, suspend judgment, be neutral, but he still remained an enemy of God, a member of the Sanhedrin. And contrary to what he thought, it was actually the Sanhedrin which was destroyed and dispersed and scattered in AD 70 when the Roman army came against them. Now, if that was his way of judging things, then he would have to accept they were wrong because God obliterated them, literally. Hardly a building, a stone was left upon stone, as the Lord said in Matthew 24, when the Roman army came against them in 70 AD. And estimates put it at about 1.5 million Jews died during that siege and during that battle. So you see, this is not a sound way of judging things by what happens afterwards in providence or by prosperity. And the Americans, of course, are full of this prosperity theology. In other words, they say, if you make a decision and God blesses it and you prosper, well, it must be right. Not necessarily. What matters necessarily is, will you prosper eternally? Not just for a few years or till the end of your time in this world, but will you prosper eternally? Alexander White said, "We are simply not permitted to sit in judgment on Almighty God." And Peter says, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And Gamaliel is contradicting that. He's saying, no, we have to look at both sides. Something that Gamaliel didn't know, of course, was that this could have been his last opportunity to take the right side. We have seen so many in this world, ecclesiastically, take the wrong side against their conscience, and they will justify it to themselves and to others instead of carefully examining the truth of God, whether it's doctrine, worship, or practice. Gamaliel was trying to justify doing nothing, sitting back. But that in itself was a decision not to commit himself to the cause of Christ. White suggests he was a smooth-tongued political opportunist. And an opportunist is a person who waits to see which side is winning. And they want to join the winning side. You can see it in a secular sense regarding football teams. The team that wins the league has far more popularity and support than the one that doesn't. It seems to be part of fallen human nature. I think it was Napoleon who said, God is on the side of the largest battalions. In other words, what will win? Now, they thought that a church of a few thousand people, in comparison with 2 million, at least, Judeans, was not going to win. But in the end, Jerusalem was destroyed. Not so much in the end, but in 70 AD, it was destroyed. But this is still a temptation to human nature, to be on the winning side. Who has more people? Which church has the largest number? Oh, there's one down there with 250. They must be right. Friends, the Pope has 900 million. 900 million. That does not make him right. Fear not, little flock, said the Lord Jesus. It's a little flock. To come to some practical issues now on this. This man had no commitment to Christ or the truth, but it sounded good. Maybe he had leanings, but he was not prepared to go all the way and commit himself. And several of the commentators rightly remind us of a man called Erasmus. Erasmus lived when Luther was a young man. And Erasmus began looking at the papacy and began to criticize it. And Luther and a few others actually looked up to this man. But he wouldn't go too far, you see. He didn't want to leave the papacy. His idea was, well, we'll stay in and we'll reform it from the inside. The trouble was that the papacy killed those reformers on the inside, whether it was John Huss or William Tyndale, and they would have killed Luther if they could have. The other thing that put Erasmus off from leaving the papacy to join the reformers was that he saw that his criticisms were actually taken up by Luther and expanded, powerfully expanded. And he thought to himself, well, if that's what it's going to lead to, I'm drawing back. And he drew back into the papacy, and he became actually, in the end, one of Luther's bitterest opponents. It was against Erasmus that Luther wrote one of the finest treatises of all time. It was called On the Bondage of the Will. Because Erasmus wrote The Freedom of the Will, and Luther replied with a book called The Bondage of the Will. And it's a classic piece of Reformed theology. Like Gamaliel, Erasmus was facing both ways, but you cannot keep that up. You have to die facing Christ or facing away from Christ. You have to run looking unto Jesus or looking somewhere else. But you can't do both. As somebody put it, you cannot look north and walk south at the same time. It's one or the other. Beware of what they call situation ethics, whereby you take all kinds of considerations into your decisions except what God says. You do not go by traditions. You do not even go by what the church says. The church should say what Christ says. J.C. Ryle has a nice book on that, and he reminds us that no ministers are infallible. And the Bereans, remember, were commended for listening to the Apostle Paul and then examining what he said with Scripture. And that's an example for us all. He didn't want them to be too heavy on the apostles, possibly for a political reason. As mentioned, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But he didn't want to judge according to absolute principles. He wanted to judge by pros and cons. But if God has said something, if it is written, well, even the devil couldn't argue against that. And yet many outdo the devil. They do argue against it is written. We cannot judge things, whether right or wrong, by their political consequences. We cannot say that the Parliament, for example, is right in decreeing something because the majority agree with it. That would be absurd in the present climate. Some people want to be on the winning side. These people are acting as if they were at the stock exchange. What goes up, we'll go for that. What goes down, we'll leave that and we'll jump to the other side. These people are actually gambling with their lives when it comes to commitment to Christ. But do remember that you can be faithful and have but little success. There was a missionary who went out to Arabia 150 years ago, one of the early ones. And he had no conversions. And people said, well, there was no success. It was obviously wrong to go out. No, it wasn't wrong to go out. God has his witnesses, whether people listen or do not listen. If you go to the book of Revelation, you see that the witnesses were slain for telling the truth. And Peter reminds us, the same Peter, that Christ suffered in the flesh, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. When Christ spoke, he did not apologize for it. He did not qualify it. He did not take any word back. And we should go by the words of Christ. Now, people might say, well, you will not be popular like that. No, we might even be summoned to the Sanhedrin and whipped. Might not be far away before people who profess Christ end up in prison. Why? Because we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's a problem nowadays for governments. Suffering is part of following Christ. You might say it's part of the contract, part of the covenant between himself and us. We must take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. And it was far better to be in the prison with the Apostle Paul than to be with everybody outside in the city of Philippi enjoying themselves, because Christ was with Paul in the prison. Now, it is true that without divine power, something will die out. But the question is it truth? Is it the right thing to do? We look back in the history of the Scottish Church and we see some denominations which have died out. The original secession, for example. I remember 40 years ago, the last two of them, met upstairs in George IV Bridge in the office of the Scottish Reformation Society. Only two left. It's gone now, that denomination. That does not mean they were wrong. They were faithful to God. And those who are faithful to God, no matter how unpopular they live and die, will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not successful servant. Good and faithful servant. Providence is not an indication of God's approval to tell us what is right and what is wrong. The greatest example of that, of course, was the Lord Jesus. He died on the cross according to God's purpose. And it was right in the eyes of God. But they were taunting him. Come down from the cross, they said, and we will believe you. No, he stayed on the cross. And people who had faith, they did believe him and believed in him because he did stay on the cross. It is that death that gave us faith in the first place. So let us not be like Gamaliel, whose principle was, let us wait and see. And if there's success and prosperity in numbers, then we will support Christ. God was giving Gamaliel an opportunity. And as long as time lasts, God is giving men and women an opportunity. Who is on the Lord's side? Who follows Christ, not in word only, but in truth? And may the Lord bless his word to us. Ian Martin will lead us in prayer.
Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be able to meet together tonight, the first prayer meeting that we have been able to hold since the introduction of the current restrictions. And we remember the instruction in Scripture not to withhold the meeting together. And we have experienced the consequences of missing fellowship. And it makes us more and more thankful when we think about these things, for the blessings we enjoy in gathering with fellow believers to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray as we lift up our hearts to you tonight, that you would fill us with that, the truth of the gospel. As we have been reminded tonight, we pray that that truth would be blessed to us, that we would value it dearly, and that being rooted and grounded in the truth, we would be filled with the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. We thank you for your long-suffering towards us. We confess our sin and our unworthiness before you, but we thank you that you do not hold our sins against us as we deserve, but that you are long-suffering and that you continue to guide us by your Holy Spirit, using the trials and tribulations of life as part of the means to refine our faith and to draw us closer to yourself. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, for the Blessed Comforter, and we thank you for the experience of knowing the Spirit's guidance in instructing us and in encouraging us and also admonishing us when we wander from the path that you have prepared for us. We pray for your mercy, for your forgiveness of our sins, and pray that you would continue to go before us and that we would be effective witnesses for you in our lives for the allotted time that we are here on this earth. Help us, we pray, to honor you. And we pray that we would be protected from slipping into the ways of the world, that we would be distanced from it, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We remember those who have suffered so much in the last year, those directly affected by COVID, and we remember the many deaths that have happened as a result of it, the many more who have suffered serious illness as a consequence of it, but also the wider consequences to the country and the economy, and also those many people with other conditions whose treatments have been postponed because of the shortage of beds. We pray that you would bless us as a nation. And as we have heard in prayer already tonight, we pray that this nation would be truly humbled and see this pandemic for what it is, a judgment of God on us for our sins. And we pray that men and women would be confronted by the realities of these consequences, that they would see their sin, and that they would see an opportunity to turn to Christ in repentance, confessing sin. And we pray, Lord, that we might, both individually and as a congregation and nationally, be truly humbled, and that we would endeavour to look to Christ more and more, ourselves less and less. Help us now in our weakness, we pray. Be gracious to us now. And we thank you for your many mercies to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We shall conclude singing in Psalm 62 at verse 5. Psalm 62 at verse 5. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. Psalm 62, verses 5, 6, and 7. My soul, wait thou with patience.
My soul, wait thou with
Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.